Let's open up God's Word together. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Now, this is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters in all. The first 12 chapters were very rich and deep in doctrine. And I hope you have learned much. And it was deep and difficult at times looking at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and how Christ is greater than Melchizedek, greater than all of the prophets, the angels, Moses, and all that we've looked at, the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is greater, and in Christ we have a better sacrifice, a better high priest. All of this in Christ. By the time we get now to chapter 13, the author kind of taps the brakes on the doctrine and rather speaks very practically to us and admonishes us in nuggets of wisdom to remember to do this, remember to do that. So whereas the first 12 chapters, he was getting us on the right tracks so that we would understand teaching and doctrine, the right tracks of truth, now in this last chapter, he gives us the fuel to propel that forward. That fuel is love. God's love now working through us, going the right direction. I can think of it this way. You raise your children in the home. They're there through grade school, grades 1 through 12, first 12 chapters, if you will. And then you're going to drive them away to college. Put your arm around and say, hey, remember this, remember this, remember this. Now just go and do those things according to the truth that you have learned. Really, that's the flavor of what God is saying through the author of Hebrews. And in these first six verses we look at, he's really just going to pick a few things about how the believer's life looks when motivated by love, grounded in the truth. You with me so far? Say amen. Yes. Now, the first thing he tackles, according to this idea of love working itself now, practically in our lives, is he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. If you were reading this in the original language, it would actually say, let Philadelphia continue, because Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Exactly. And so let this brotherly love work its way. Let it abide in you. Now, the author is expecting that we would read and listen to these nuggets of truth in this way. And this is how you should listen to God's word. You hear what he says, and you don't just file it away, but you actually ask yourself the question, is this happening in my life? Because the author and God does not want us to simply be hearers of the word, but to become doers of the word. Let brotherly love continue. Not love like you are brothers, but rather love because you are brothers. You see the difference? I love you. You are my brother, my sister in Christ. Somebody asked you, how many brothers do you have? I have two brothers. No, wait a second. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Look at all my brothers and sisters, the family of God. And God says, hey, man, don't love each other like your brothers, but as the family of God, love each other because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is the family of faith. Love like Christian family is what he's speaking about here. The Bible speaks about that in so many places. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul writes and he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo yourselves in honoring one another. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, beloved, let us love one another. You doing it? Let us love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And Jesus himself spoke about this to his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 35. Jesus said, "And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, in that you have love for one another." So this is God's will, that we actually practice brotherly love, this love toward one another. And in so doing, we honor God and glorify God. God loves us, we love God, and we love one another. What we frequently say at Richland Creek is, love God, love people, and tell the truth of God's word. Then he says, secondly, in verse 2, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, you guys know that I've always told you, read God's word, believe God's word, believe what it says. So you're reading and it says, hey, well, the Bible says here, do not forget to entertain strangers. And so you go for a walk, you're down at the mall, you're shopping, you go, hey, there's somebody I don't know. And you walk up to them, you're like, hey, that has nothing to do with entertaining strangers, according to this passage. Think about this. This is the way he's wording this. Don't forget to show Christian hospitality. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Now, back in the day, they did not have the Motel 6 keeping the light on. They would actually give letters to say, this is so-and-so traveling from the church at Ephesus. And they would run into and encounter other believers, and they would take care of one another. They would leave the light on for one another, and they would entertain Christians who they had not yet met before. And this is really the flavor of this in loving the brethren, but also loving Christians you have not yet met. I love this church family. I know we have a lot of visitors today. I hope as you were visiting that you are made to feel loved and welcomed, that you would see that people go out of their ways to come and see if they can help you find your way around, get a cup of coffee, find the seat, find the parking, find the childcare, find everything that you need, and that they are genuinely concerned and care for you. I love our welcome ministry and our welcome team and all who serve on it. I praise God for you. But I do have a bit of an insight to add to that. Every single one of you who is a Creeker, you are on the welcome ministry. Because of this passage right here, everyone you encounter, you're going to say, I don't know them. Hey, George, I'm Bob. I'm Sally. I'm Mary. Hey, how are you doing? And you get to know people. They say, maybe I'm visiting. Hey, I'm visiting for the first time. If they do, hey, can I help you? Hey, my wife and I would love to take you for a cup of coffee. Can we grab some lunch after church today? This is the type of hospitality that we would see in our day and age. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Cuba, and Pastor Finney and I and some other guys, as we were traveling through Cuba and preaching in different churches, I would preach at churches, I would listen to other preachers at churches, and as much as I loved the preaching and listening to sermons, you know what I actually remember the most? Is I remember how well we were treated in those churches. From the people of Cuba, they are amazing and kind people. How they loved on us. Hey, can we bring you a cup of water? Is there something you need? This is where you go. Here's a seat for you. They were very much showing hospitality, and the love made a strong impression on us. Hey, listen, I want to encourage you and challenge you that every week that you come to church, that you are intentional to go out of your way, whether you're 10 or 110, go out of your way to say hello to and love on and help other people. Use the statement, it's not about you. It's about other people that God is trying to reach and love, and God wants to use you to love other people. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, and he says, share with the saints who are in need, and actively practice hospitality. Are you doing it? This is God's will, to love the brothers and sisters in Christ, to love the strangers, and to not forget to show hospitality. Notice what he says, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. True or false? The Bible speaks about the reality of angels. Yes? Angels do exist. Yes? Yes. And they interact among us. Maybe a few of them sitting in this service, checking it out. God's messengers doing an evaluation, prompting and goading some of you along the way. Always, if some of you are angels, welcome. Glad you're here, and I hope you'll keep on coming. Good job hiding your wings. Maybe you have had experiences where out of nowhere, had a flat tire on the side of the road, and somebody came by, showed up, fixed your car, and disappeared. You never saw them again. Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But whatever the case, God wants you to be about the business of hospitality. Another way we express this love in action, in verse 3, we see, remember the prisoners. What do you mean, prisoners? Those who are incarcerated, those who are in chains. Paul would say, hey, remember my chains. He wasn't asking for a pity party. He just wanted the believers to know that he was incarcerated so that they would have sympathy toward him, but that they would love him and that they would pray for him. Now listen, even right now, as we have gathered for this worship service, at this very moment, there are tens of thousands of believers who are incarcerated, who are in chains, simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God reminds us here to remember them as a way of expressing our love, to have sympathy, love, and prayers for them. Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. Would you do that? Pastor Finney, while we were in Cuba, was telling the story of a family in northern India. They had come to faith in Christ through the preaching of one of our pastors that we support in northern India, in this village. And this family had come to Christ, and having learned about Christ, having been saved, they took out all the idols out of their home. They took out and got rid of all of these idols, which actually infuriated the people of that village, that they weren't worshiping all these idols anymore, that they had gotten rid of all these idols and they were worshiping the one true and living God. They were harassed. This family was persecuted because of their faith in Christ. The village actually called the police and asked them to take action, and they took them, and they were imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were harassed, persecuted, and even incarcerated. They were now in prison because of their faith. I love the way Pastor Finney tells the story, because the story ends with how they leveraged the power of numbers now that they have, and they were able to free them from prison. And the last picture he showed was this family, these two teenage daughters being baptized and coming up out of the water publicly in their declaration for Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise the Lord. Hey, remember those as if you were chained with them, those who are mistreated. Notice here is reasoning. He says, since you yourselves also are in the body, and when one part of the body is hurting, the whole body is hurting because of it. And that's how we identify with one another, with the pastors in Cuba and India and Haiti and all the places, this worldwide network of believers. And for those who are suffering, those who are imprisoned, we pray for them. We have our hearts and our sympathy toward them, and we remember them. Reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 36. He was talking to his disciples and he said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you look after me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they said, Lord, when were you in prison and we visited you? He said, verily, I tell you, when you have done it for the least of them, you have done it unto me. How we look after people. Paul would say in Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. And we have so much to rejoice about. Listen, as we watch the video of what was taking place in Haiti and all those who came to faith in Christ in Haiti and in Cuba, we rejoice. We rejoice at the team that is from Richland Creek in Montana right now. I rejoice and I praise God for you all as you pray and as you give, as you go, as you serve one another. I praise God we've got so much to rejoice in. A 97-year-old man in the lobby there yesterday coming for our food pantry. We were able to lead him to Christ. Every week we hear about those coming to faith in Christ, and we've got so much to rejoice about. So much good news that we hear about. And for all those who have graduated from high school or college or the seminary, we rejoice with you. Those of you who have recently been employed after having been unemployed, we rejoice. We get good news all the time. And at the very same moment, we also know that some of you are struggling with your health, with finances, relationships, and we are careful to pray for, mindful to love on and to pray for all. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who are weeping all at the same time. Now, you're thinking in your mind, wow, those three verses, very encouraging, great things to remember. And oh, by the way, Pastor David just did that in about 15 minutes. Man, we're cooking through the scriptures. We're going to be out of here in no time, not so fast. In Cuba, when you ask what time does the service end, that doesn't even calculate with them. They go, I don't know. Depends on how long we sing and how long the preaching is. And the services were like 2 and 3 hours, which was short compared to how it is in India. It just goes on and on. That okay with you guys? Some of you are like, man, not today, Pastor, not today. Well, maybe not so long, but very important. Look at verse 4. Love expressed in the marriage relationship. Love expressed. That's what God's word says about marriage. He says marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is precious among all. God has given mankind the gift of marriage. Now, not for everyone. In fact, some people have the gift of singleness, in which he speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The gift of singleness. And Paul actually said, if you could be like me, single, then I would say be single and save yourself a lot of time and even heartache in that. If you can be single, serve the Lord instead. That would be great. But recognizing that not everybody has the gift of singleness. And so God in the beginning gave mankind the gift of marriage. And the Bible speaks so much about marriage. Marriage, defined by God, not man, is a union between one man and one woman. It's a covenant relationship that they enter into with God. I love being a part of a Christian wedding. I'm excited about next weekend and just a couple weeks after that. I'm honored to be a part of a wedding and always tell the couples that you're into this covenant. There's the bride. There's the groom, and here we have God, and the closest the bride and the groom will ever get together as they go to that triangle at the very peak, there it is. The closer you are to the Lord is the closest you'll ever be to one another. You're entering into a lifelong covenant with God. God says marriage is precious. Marriage is when the two, the bride and the groom, become one flesh. And Jesus said, what God joins together, let man not separate. Now, if you're married now, you can look to your spouse, say, I love you, honey. But here's what we need to know from God's word. God wants you to stay married to the person you're married to right now. That's God's expressed will. And so, he speaks about marriage is precious among all, and the marriage bed is to stay undefiled. There is a purpose for all of this. He says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So, God intends marriage to be a relationship between one man and one woman. Fornication, sex outside of marriage before marriage. Fornication destroys marriage before it takes place. Adultery destroys marriage after it takes place. I want to tell you, if you've been wronged in that way, in any way at all, be reminded of what Billy Graham's wife said. She said, look, if marriage is ever going to work, marriage has to be the union of two forgivers. Because your husband is not perfect. Just ask my wife. Your wife is not perfect. And we have to be careful to hold that level of expectation. The only one involved in our marriage that's perfect is the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant that we enter into. And so we have to be forgiving. We have to be patient. And yet God calls us into the parameters of marriage, one man, one woman, that there would be sexual fidelity and integrity in that. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, be very careful. Don't be deceived. He talks about sexual immorality in the marriage relationship. He says, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, that type of sexual immorality, he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. I know the world says one thing, but I would encourage you with all that I have, believe what God says. Believe what God says. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 8, the Apostle John writes, and he says, but as for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the detestable, and murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns forever. Do not be deceived. That is the second death. That's what he's talking about. It's interesting what the Apostle Paul writes about it as he looks out now to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to God's people, and he says, because you are God's people, because you've been saved out of darkness into light, he says, now among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. Should not even be named with the people of God. And so this is God's desire for us. As we think about marriage and this relationship, I want to share with you how the world looks at marriage as a contract and how God speaks of marriage as a covenant. And there is a big distinction. So this is going to be helpful for you if you're married. I always say this, young man should be faithful to his wife even if he doesn't have one yet. So maybe you're not married yet. Maybe you have the gift of singleness, or you're single, one day will be married, this will help you. Maybe you have friends that are married that are struggling, maybe this can help you. So tune in as we look at what God says about covenant marriage. Many people in the world today, marriage is viewed as a contract. That's a worldly view of marriage. It can be broken in this contract if you're not satisfied. So when the world enters into marriage, this contract view, people say, yeah, sure, until death do us part. What they really mean is until I'm not happy anymore, or I feel like giving up or getting out, or I found someone better. Yet God's design for marriage is expressed in the terms of covenant, not contract. God's word says in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. A covenant is an agreement and a vow one person makes to another before God. Not just any agreement. This is a solemn vow now before God. The Bible reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it, but keep your vows, for God has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. The covenant of marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong relationship, one man, one woman. Marriage is a vow to God, also a vow to each other, and to our families, and to our community, and to our church family. In a covenant marriage, listen, in a covenant marriage, God's way, you'll be focused on your spouse's rights. In contract, or a worldly view of marriage, you'll be focused on your own rights. In covenant marriage, you choose to love and respect your spouse even when they don't deserve it. But in a contract marriage, you give your spouse the treatment you feel like they deserve. In covenant marriage, there's no escape clause. But in contract marriage, divorce is always an option. In a covenant marriage, love keeps no record of wrong. In a contract marriage, there's no forgetting each other's mistakes. In a covenant marriage, couples work together with mutual respect through disagreement. But in contract marriages, individuals try to win the argument. In a covenant marriage, couples believe their marriage is a sacred relationship given to them by God. But in a contract marriage, couples believe their relationship is a legal partnership that can be dissolved. The contract marriage says, I take thee for me. But the covenant marriage says, I give myself to thee. The contract, the worldly view of marriage, says you had better do it. But the covenant view says, how can I serve you? The contract says, what do I get? The covenant says, what can I give? The contract says, I'll meet you halfway. The covenant says, I'll give you all of me. The contract says, I have to do it. The covenant says, I want to do it. Those who keep a contract mindset rarely succeed, but those who keep a covenant mindset rarely fail. And this we are reminded of God's word when he said, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus affirmed this teaching of God's word when he said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so, beloved, listen to God's word. Remember the covenants that you have made. Remember what God says about marriage and what the world says. You know, oftentimes I'm interacting with a spouse and, you know, they're thinking, Pastor David, I'm so stressed out about this marriage and just, you know, do you have any words of advice so that I don't faint, that I don't pass out? And I said, well, just, you know, you're coming down the aisle with your dad. It's a great thing. You know, just think about the aisle. Would you do that? She goes, oh, man, I can do that. Just think of the aisle. And then when you get to the end of the aisle, there's the altar, right? You got the aisle and the altar, and there's your groom. Look at that handsome guy. That's all you got to do. Just think about the aisle, the altar, and think about him. She's saying, yeah, those are my words. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. That's what I'm thinking right before I get married. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. I'm like, wait, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'll alter him. Remember what God's word said, not what I just said. I don't know where that came from. Marriage, the beautiful gift of God. Marriage is precious among all, the bed undefiled. This is what God says about marriage. Love expressed in marriage, love expressed in brotherly love, and showing hospitality to strangers, remembering those who are in prison. Number five, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Let your conduct, how you conduct your life, let it be free, some of your translations say, let it be free from the love of money. Now, if you think about what we're talking about right here, money, power, popularity, sex, If we as God's people would just get these things right, all of us as human beings are tempted to get into an unhealthy relationship with money and sex and power, popularity. It permeates the culture that we live in. And yet, if we would allow God's word to speak into our minds, permeate our thinking, so that we could interact with the world in a right view, we would be salt and light that would influence the culture rather than be influenced by the culture. And yet you see so many people claiming to be Christians who are so consumed with the pursuit of money and material gain. And the author addresses that for us here. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Let your lives be set free from the love of money. You don't have to pursue it at the expense of your health and your marriage, your well-being. People pursue after money. God says, no, I want you just to pursue after me. I'll take care of what you need. Now, God does want us to work to provide. Man shall earn his living by the work of his hands. Those that don't work shall not eat. But yet we see an unhealthy love for the pursuit of the temporal things. You get $1 million and you say, yeah, that's great, but I'm not happy. I need 2 million. You get 2 million, you say, I got to have 5 million. Had lunch with a guy one time. He said, I'm not going to be happy until I cross that $10 million mark. Then I feel like I'm kind of getting somewhere. Cross the $10 million mark, not going to be happy. That's how money works in your life. And yet, it dominates the conversations. Do you hear how much money that guy makes? Do you hear about that athlete or that actor? And it's always about money, money, money. God says, I don't want you to be burdened by that. There's better things than money. Seeing the kingdom of God grow. God says, I want you to go and make disciples. He never says, go and make money, but go and make disciples. God's people are not to be confused by chasing after sex and money and power. And this poor generation that's growing up, because now they have these little devices in their hands, and they look at these devices, and all they do is see pictures that just sit there and splash their brain nonstop with, look at that vacation. Man, I wish I could have that vacation. Wow, look at that car. Man, my friend has that car. That's a super nice car. Wow, look at that. That's a nice house. And all of a sudden, they start comparing their lives. The world we live in is now being robbed of its joy. You've heard it said that comparison is the thief of all joy. Social media, we're comparing ourselves, and you see so many people today who are discouraged and depressed, not just young people, but you see movie stars, famous people taking their lives. The discouragement, the depression that's out there, all this comparison. And listen, when you watch TV or when you go through a magazine, do you know that there are marketing companies that spend millions and millions of dollars to create a desire in you that you didn't know you had? That when you read through a magazine, by the time you're done, I mean, I'll look through a magazine, and all of a sudden I'm going, man, I need a boat. My wife's like, what? You need a boat? I didn't even know yesterday. I didn't know I needed a boat. I need a boat. And I need an airplane. Because there's some other pastor that got an airplane. How come I can't get an airplane? Right? I need a boat. I need an airplane. I need a bigger house. And I need a better car. Say amen to the car. I mean, my kids are like, Daddy, don't pick us up in the Volvo's 20 years old. It smells bad. It's breaking down. It looks awful. I'll walk. Walk? It's 10 miles from school. Yeah, it's okay. I'll walk. Don't pick me up in that car. Yeah, I need. So now after watching TV, I'm thinking, man, I need to be eating this and drinking this and watching this and living this lifestyle because of the comparison and the marketing that appeals to the flesh, and God's people are falling for all that. But notice what God says right here in verse 5. He says, I want you to be content with such things that you already have. That's hard to do in this world where all the comparison is taking place. I can't be content with that old car and a small house. I mean, all my guys, man, all my girls, they got big houses and nice cars. And, man, I'm watching this TV show, and I want to get that fancy dress. I got to have a dress. Now, please don't quote me out of context on that, okay? I can see it now. On speaking of social media, quote, Pastor David said, I need that dress. Give me a little bit of a break, all right? Be careful not to love this world. What is the Bible? What does God say about that? Do not love this world nor the things in this world. For the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. You can't love the world and love the Father at the same time. Notice what Jesus said about money. He said, no one can serve two masters. He says, for you will either love one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and money. You think he knows what he's talking about? He says, you can't do it. We often try. He says, you can't do it. God knows, so he's telling us, you can't serve God and money because God made your heart so that it worships only one. Are you worshiping and devoted to, committed to Christ, or is it the world that has your affection? You can't have both. You can't love the world and love God. Can't love money and love God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he's writing and speaking wisdom to us. He's seen it happen. I've seen it happen. And he says, but those who desire to be rich. Is that your desire? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you, my desire is to please God. I desire to please God. What's your number one? Those who desire, they're number one. They wake up thinking about it, spend their days scheming about it. I just need money. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Money itself is morally neutral, but the love of money starts taking you down a destructive path. Morally neutral. Money can be used for great things and kingdom growth, and you should invest your money that way into the eternal things that build the kingdom of God. But money can be destructive and used for harmful things, and the love of money is a root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many hurtful pains. God would spare you. He's not trying to deprive you of joy and happiness. Listen, do you believe that? God is not trying to ruin you and make you have a miserable life. Why doesn't God give me money? If God loved me, he'd give me money so I could be happy. He wants you to find your happiness in him. What he's saying here is if you would set your eyes on Christ and worship Christ, you would actually find true and genuine happiness, not something that will lead you down a path of destruction. God would spare you from all that. And he tells you, because he knows, he says, be content with such things as you have. For God himself has said, I will never, no, never, ever leave you, no, never, ever forsake you. That's kind of reading it the way the original language says. It keeps emphasizing how God would never abandon you. And in light of the fact that you have God, What he's trying to tell you is you don't need anything else. Do you realize who you have and what you have in Christ, that you lack nothing? You would be like King David, who said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want for anything. If I have Jesus, I have everything I need." That is the promise now that's being extended to you. Love the life that God has given you and be content with that. Stop struggling to get out into things that you're wasting your time on. So we boldly say, this is this last verse. So with great confidence now, we can say and claim the promises of God. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is with me. If I have Jesus, I'm the richest person on the face of the planet. I'm a co-heir with Christ. He owns everything. People are struggling to accumulate gold and silver, right? Got to get the gold. Got to have some wealth. If you're a child of God, do you know what you're going to be walking on in 100 years? You're going to be walking on gold. You're going to be walking on tons and tons of gold. You're like, look at all that gold. What's it sell for? $2,000 an ounce. I'm just walking on it. The Bible tells us that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the mind has not even conceived all that we have in Christ. What does that look like? You are the richest people on the planet. And yet God has allowed you to be in want, that you might want for Him, not be distracted or deceived by the deceitfulness of wealth. My son asked me the other day, we drove by and we saw the Powerball billboard that said it was like $100 million or whatever. And he says, why doesn't God just allow Pastor Finney to win the Powerball? I mean, I get it why he doesn't allow some people to win, because they would just do drugs and party and buy cars and all this kind of stuff that's nonsense. But why doesn't he allow Pastor Finney? Because Pastor Finney uses every nickel to build churches and to help children and to spread the gospel. And you guys are going all over Cuba preaching the gospel and working with church plants and seeing the gospel spread. Why doesn't he let Pastor Finney? I said, maybe so that Pastor Finney would continue to be completely dependent on God, trusting God in everything. Otherwise, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask. Because I sure would. If I was God, I'd say, all right, Finney, I'm giving you eight numbers. Here they are. You're going to win it. We're going to plant churches all over the world and train pastors and spread the gospel. But in the meantime, I just trust that God knows what He's doing, don't you? And what God is telling us in His Word here, very practically, is this. I've got this. I'm your helper. You do not need to fear. What can man do to you? I'm all powerful, God says. I'm all knowing. I know the beginning from the end. And I tell you what's wise for you to let your heart be affectionate toward. In this love toward brethren, in this love toward strangers, in this love toward the prisoners, in this love in the marriage context, in the idea of how we love things or love God, if we would just listen to God, He will give us all the help and all that we need. You don't need to chase after happiness. If you chase after Christ, you will find happiness. And listen, and we close. You can trust God. Believe what He says in His Word about all of these things. Believe God and find this happiness. I will not fear. What can man do to me? With this bold confidence, the reality of God's promises and His presence in our lives, we can trust God. Hallelujah, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider Your Word and what You have taught us today, I pray that You would sow these words into our hearts that we may not forget. Let us trust Your wisdom rather than our own. Lord, sow these words into our heart that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. We entrust this word now to you. In Jesus' name, amen.